Revelation chapter 2. This is the second sermon in our series, God's Examination of His Blood-Bought Church. In this series, we'll be looking at the seven churches that He wrote letters to there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And just a good reminder as we're looking at these letters, we must remember that Christ was examining these churches. He looked over these churches. He looked and what He saw, and He recorded the things that stuck out to Him. He recorded the sins. He recorded the good things and the bad things of these churches. And Christ is still in the examining business. He's still examining Liberty Baptist Church. He's still examining the other churches in this area. And if we want to honor Christ, it's only possible if we do things His way, with the right attitudes, the right desires, and the right motive. So with that in mind, let's continue our study tonight out of Revelation chapter 2, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Speaking to you tonight once again on the abandoning church of Ephesus. The abandoning church of Ephesus will be part two of our message. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you once again. We come to you broken. Father, we come to you with repentant hearts. Father, we pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that as we have opened up your word here tonight, we pray that as we study it, we pray that we would be an open vessel, ready for you to pour into us what you want us to learn here tonight. Father, we are the students, and you are the teacher. And I pray that you would teach us. Father, be with us now. I pray that you would lead us, guide us, and direct us. Lord, thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. The abandoning church of Ephesus. If you remember, as we look at each of these seven churches, the church at Ephesus, as we talked about last week, is probably the most important church. The main reason being is that the church of Ephesus was sort of the mother church to the other six churches that Christ wrote these letters to. It was from this church that the other six churches were planted. The gospel came to Ephesus first, and then the gospel went into all of Asia. So let's do just a quick review of what we learned last week in part one of our study. First of all, we consider the attributes of Christ. Because at the beginning of each of the seven letters, Christ starts by revealing himself to the church. He's revealing himself to us. It's these attributes that sort of set the tone for the rest of the letter. So the first one we looked at last week was Christ is omnipotent. Christ is all-powerful, and we saw that there in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. It said, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." So verse 1 painted a picture of Christ who was holding the seven stars, which represented the seven leaders or the seven pastors of these seven churches. This shows us that Christ is omnipotent. He is the omnipotent Christ who has the power to do whatever He wants to do with the leaders of the church at Ephesus. We learned that there is none like the Lord. There is none as powerful as the Lord. Jesus is great, and His name is great in might, as we discovered last week in other parts of the Scriptures. And this great and mighty Jesus is perfectly and all-powerfully speaking to the abandoning church there in Ephesus. Christ, He's omnipotent. And then we learn that Christ is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. And we saw that there in verse 1 again towards the end. It says, "Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And the seven golden candlesticks, as we learn, they're the actual seven churches. So Christ, who holds the leaders in His powerful hand, is omnipresently walking within His church. We learn that God, He's a God at hand. He is a present God who fills both the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ, He wanted the abandoning church of Ephesus to know that He is everywhere. That He is seeing everything. That He is seeing both the good and the bad. Christ is everywhere at all times. He is omnipresent. And then we learn that Christ is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And we looked at that in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. Christ says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." And the word "know" is used in verse 2. It comes from the Greek word that means full knowledge. So the Lord, Jesus Christ, fully knows the works of His church. Christ is picturing Himself in this passage as an omniscient God who will have nothing hid from Him. He knew every single work of the church there at Ephesus. Christ, He's omniscient. So Christ revealing Himself as omnipotent, as omnipresent, and as omniscient, as an omniscient God that has and is still examining His church today. He's getting ready. He's getting Ephesus ready for what they are about to hear in the next few verses. We must praise God for all that He is. And that's what the start of this letter does for us. It puts our minds and our hearts in focus on Christ. So we looked at the attributes of Christ. Number two, we looked at the characterization of Ephesus. Because we learned that when we look at the seven letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, we learned that we must understand what the church was up against so we can understand what it was like for them to minister in the city. So what was the city like? Well, first of all, Ephesus, it was an important city. It was a very important city for Asia Minor. Some historians say that Ephesus was actually the most important city there in Asia. It had a key harbor that served all of Asia Minor, and Ephesus actually had four main Roman roads that funneled through it. Ephesus was an important city. And not only was it an important city, Ephesus was an entertaining city. It was an entertaining city. It had a population of right at 500,000 people. And right in the middle of this city was the great theater that was used for things like concerts and plays and the gladiator and animal fights. It was a very entertaining city. If you wanted to be entertained, you went to Ephesus. And then we learned that Ephesus was a religious city. It was a religious city. Ephesus was actually most well known. It was most famous for its idolatrous worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana as we know her. Actually, Ephesus, its most prominent landmark was the Temple of Artemis. It has been named, this temple, as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This goddess Diana was the fertility goddess. The worship of this goddess, it was wickedly nasty. It was unmistakably vile, and it was unimaginably and flat out morally evil. So ministering inside of this all-important, inside of this very entertaining and inside of this paganistic religious city was the church of Ephesus, the blood-bought church of Ephesus. So we looked at the attributes of Christ. We characterized the city of Ephesus. And then we looked at the history of the Ephesian church. The church at Ephesus had a very rich history. We actually have the beginning recorded in the book of Acts. The church of Ephesus had the best of leaders. You think about Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Paul and Tychicus and Onesiphorus and Timothy and the Apostle John. And the Apostle Paul himself served at this church. The beginnings of the Ephesian church, it was full of many miracles, and it was full of many bold Christians spreading the good news of the gospel. The church at Ephesus had a rich history of godly leaders and a God-ordained beginning. And then we considered the praise of the Ephesian church. And this is where we spent most of our time last Sunday night. As the Lord was walking through, and as the Lord was examining the church at Ephesus, He saw several things that He wanted to commend or praise this church for. We find these praiseworthy deeds in verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 2. If you look back with me, you will see that first of all, Christ praised the church's labor. He praised the church's labor. And the type of labor that's mentioned here would involve weariness. It would involve fatigue. The church at Ephesus was a very hard-working church. If you remember, it was this church that had evangelized all of Asia. That's all of modern-day Turkey, if you look at the map. They had evangelized every bit of it. The Ephesian church members, we talked about how that they wasn't tired from the concerts. They wasn't tired from going to the great theater. They wasn't tired from shopping or crafting. They were tired from serving the Lord. They were a hard-working church. They worked both hard in the church and outside the church. So Christ praised the church's labor, and then Christ praised the church's perseverance. Patience or perseverance, as used there in verse 2, it's characterized by a person who cannot be distracted from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest of trials and sufferings. This church had many trials that they had to face. But yet, this church at Ephesus persevered. They persevered through all of them trials. And Christ praised them for it. So Christ praised the church's labor. He praised the church's perseverance. And then Christ praised the church's intolerance. He praised the church's intolerance. There in verse 2, we find that the church of Ephesus was intolerant of evil men. They were intolerant of those who wanted to tear down the church. The church of Ephesus was intolerant to those that wanted to cause division from within the church. They were intolerant of those that wanted to bring unholy things, unholy desires, and unholy attitudes into the church at Ephesus. We don't know what this intolerance looked like within the church of Ephesus, but what we looked at was how that they probably used church discipline stemming from Matthew chapter 18 to keep evil out of the church. Church discipline probably sounds harsh to some believers, sounds harsh to some members, but church discipline is how God keeps His church holy and how God keeps His church pure. Church discipline is the way that the church is intolerant of evil men. The Ephesian church, they were intolerant of evil. And then D, Christ praised the church's discernment. He praised the church's discernment. In verse 2, Christ praised the church of Ephesus because they had tried those who claimed to be apostles and they had found them liars. And the reason that this church was able to do this was because the church had a knowledge of the Scriptures. And we talked about how that true discernment starts with a knowledge of the Scriptures. And this knowledge of the Scriptures, it came from the sound teaching of the people that led the church there at Ephesus. Aquila, Priscilla, Paul, the Apostle John, all these teachers, all these leaders had taught the members of the church at Ephesus the Scriptures. And it was from that that they was able to discern right from wrong and to discern evil from holy. Christ praised the church of Ephesus for its discernment. And then Christ praised the church's motive. We learn that it was in Jesus' name that this church did all that they did. You see, what the church at Ephesus had right was that they knew it was not about them, but it was about Him. The Ephesian church, they were that light in a very dark city because they reflected the perfect light of the Son of Light, of Jesus Christ. So we looked at the attributes of Christ. We characterized the city of Ephesus. We looked at the history or the beginnings of the church. We've considered Christ's praise for the Ephesian church. And then tonight, we're going to start by considering Christ's rebuke of the Ephesian church. Christ's rebuke of the Ephesian church. Although the church at Ephesus, they definitely had many things that should be, that is praiseworthy, or that they should be praised for. But Christ had something to rebuke them for. Look back to our passage in verse 4. Christ says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Christ says that he has somewhat against thee. That's another way to say, I have something against you, or I hold this against you. And what was it that Christ was holding against this hard-working church at Ephesus? He was holding against them for leaving their first love. Christ was rebuking this hard-working, this persevering, this intolerant church for leaving their first love. Christ was rebuking this discerning church that did everything they did in Christ's name because they had left their first love. Now, what exactly does leaving their first love mean? Well, if you break down the phrase, left thy first love, here's what you get. Left, as written, comes from the Greek word that means to abandon. To abandon. And thy is talking about the church, the actual local body of believers there at Ephesus. And the phrase first love should be interpreted as chief love or most important love. So the Lord rebuked them because they had abandoned the most important thing. They had abandoned their love. But their chief love for who or for what? Well, the English word love, it actually occurs more than 300 times in the King James Bible, with 180 of them times being in the New Testament. We know that love in the Scriptures has different levels. You have the phileo love, which is a brother-to-brother love, and it's never used to express the love for God in the New Testament. You have eros love, which is sexual love. And then you have agape love, which is love for God. And it's always used in the New Testament to express man's feelings towards God. But if you look at the word love as used in our text in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, the Greek word used is agape love. Agape love. And agape love is defined as divine love. Divine love. And in the New Testament, agape love is the love that God prefers. Agape love is not human affection. But agape love is produced as a fruit in the heart of a surrendered saint by the Holy Spirit. We cannot generate agape love on our own. Agape love has been defined as unrestricted, as unrestrained and unconditional. Agape love is characterized by humility, by obedience to God, and by self-sacrifice. Agape love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. John MacArthur said this about agape love. He says, agape love centers on the needs and the welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. And if you look closely at our passage tonight, the Lord tells the Ephesian church that they had left their first love. They had left their first agape love. They had abandoned their divine love for the divine one's desires. At a glance, any person would look at this passage. They would look at the church of Ephesus. And they would say, there's no way that this church did this because of all the things that the church was doing right. I mean, they were a hard-working church. They were a persevering church. They were a church that was intolerant of evil men. They were a discerning church. They were doing all that they did in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you do a little digging, what you will find is what the Lord meant when he said first love. What does that mean? Well, there's several places in the Scripture that will help clear that up. 2 John and verse 6 says this, "And this is love."
or agape love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. John 14:15 says, if ye love, agapeo love me, keep my commandments. So to love in the agape way, we must walk or follow His, talking about the Lord's commandments. But what commandments? Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 through 31 says this, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love, talking about agapeo love, the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love, or agapeo love, thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. You see, Christ, what He did here is He summed up the Ten Commandments in two, love for God, love for man. And He summed them up using the Greek word agapeo, love. And that Greek, that's a verb form of the noun agape, love, that we saw used in Revelation chapter 2. Agape love requires not only action, but the right choice for the action. Agape love is love in action resulting from a free will choice to love God supremely. So when Christ told the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love, He meant that the motivation for them doing all that they had done, it was wrong. He was saying that they had abandoned the most important command of all. He was saying that their service had become nothing more than a mechanical duty. Christ was telling His blood-bought church that they were only doing church out of responsibility instead of true and genuine love for Him and love for others. Just think about what Christ was saying here. He was saying that hard work is useless without first loving Him and His people. Christ was saying that persevering through many trials, He's saying that that is useless without supremely loving Him and His church. He was saying that being intolerant of evil men, that's useless if it's not motivated by a true and genuine love for Him and love for His church. He was saying doing things in His name is useless without first loving Him. Friends, if there was ever a picture of the church today, Ephesus is it. There are many people that come through the sanctuary doors of many churches in our area every Sunday, and they do it out of duty instead of true and genuine love for Christ. There are many Christians who read their Bibles every morning out of routine instead of an agape love for Christ and His church. There are many helpers, leaders, church staff, and teachers that do what they do because it's their responsibility instead of an opportunity to display their divine love for their divine Christ and His church. Paul spoke about this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 1 through 3. Paul said this, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, the word used there is agape, love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and hath not love, agape love, it profiteth me nothing. Church, have we abandoned our first love of Christ and His church? If we have, God says in His word that the things we are doing for Him, they profiteth nothing. In layman's terms, everything we do for Christ, Everything we do for His church is worthless if we don't love first. So we looked at Christ's rebuke of the abandoning church of Ephesus. And then next, number 6, we see Christ's command to the Ephesian church. Christ's command to the Ephesian church. Well, back to verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2. Christ says this. He says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." You see, verse 5, it contains a vast treasure. Remember, at this point, Christ has just identified the great sin of the church of Ephesus. He has just identified that this hard-working church had abandoned their love for Him and His church and His people. And now Christ, in verse 5, He's telling them how to fix it. Christ is telling them how to restore their agape love for Him and others. If you look back to verse 5, Christ uses 3 verbs. He says, remember, repent, and do. It's these 3 verbs that we can find Christ's command to the Ephesian church, and really any church or any church member who has abandoned their supreme love for Jesus Christ and His church. So this is what I'm going to call Christ's 3-step divine love restoration plan. First of all, if we want to restore our divine love for Christ, we must remember your past love. You must remember your past love. Look back to verse 5. We see it there plainly. Christ says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." And by past love, I'm not talking about a worldly love here. I'm not talking about a past love for a car or a past love for a video game or a special someone. Christ is saying to remember what it was like in the past when you were first saved, when this Ephesian church was first planted. He was saying to remember what it was like when you served Him and the church out of love instead of duty. Or to remember what it was like when your service unto Him and to the church was more than just mechanical motions and a day-to-day routine, but your service was inspired or driven by your love for Christ. Christ was telling the church at Ephesus to remember what it was like when they had evangelized all of Asia because they simply loved Him and others. Christ was telling them to remember what it was like when they served each other because they truly loved one another, not because they had to. Christ was telling Ephesus to remember when their fuel for serving Him and others was love and not duty. If you remember the beginning, the church of Ephesus, they were full of new converts who loved the Lord so much that in spite of all the resistance that came from the government and the people, they still got the good news out. They couldn't stop this early church from sharing the good news of the gospel. This church in the beginning, they were up against all odds, but yet they chose to love and serve each other in Christ instead of the sexually immoral society in which they lived. Their first love was Christ and His church. And that is exactly what He wanted them to remember. Friends, if we have abandoned our true and genuine love for Christ, I'm talking about our love for Christ and His church, His blood-bought church, we must remember our past love for Him. And if you can't remember a deep desire and genuine love for Christ and His church in your heart, then salvation has never really taken place. Because my Bible says that Christ died for us in His church. And my Bible says that a true born-again believer will have an agape love for both Christ and others. For us to restore our first love, we must first remember. Next, to restore our first love, we must repent of your lack of love. You must repent of your lack of love. Look back to verse 5. It says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Isn't it true that the Christian life is full of repentance? Every day we sin. Every day we repent. We must, as Christians, keep on repenting. And a life full of repentance is actually a mark of a true born-again believer. So in Christ, tells the abandoning church of Ephesus to repent, it should not surprise us the least bit. They had sinned by not loving Him supremely and His church like they should. They had sinned by not living out the Christian life with the correct fuel or desires. And Christ tells the church to repent. Christ is not only calling on the church at Ephesus to repent, He's calling on us all to repent. To repent of not only loving, of not truly loving Christ by loving the students as we teach them. To repent of not truly loving Christ in the church as we lead or as you pastor. To repent of not truly loving Christ and His church as we serve the Christians who make up our local body of believers. To repent of not truly loving Christ as we evangelize the lost. To repent of not truly loving Christ and His church as we give back just a small portion of what Christ has so richly blessed us. As a Christian, our life is all about Christ. And if our life is all about Christ, we should be all about His blood-bought church. To restore our first love, we must repent of our lack of love. We must remember, we must repent, and then see. You must do your first works. You must do your first works. Look back to verse 5 of Revelation 2. Christ says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Christ says in verse 5 to do the first works. In order to understand the phrase do the first works, we must first understand the word do. It seems like many Christians today, we have forgotten what the word do means. If you look in the dictionary, the definition for do is this. It's to perform, achieve, or to complete. So do requires action. So when Christ says to do, He is telling us that we must perform, achieve, or complete what He is getting ready to say. He is telling us what He is getting ready to say will require us to get off of our rears and to perform the action. So since we've got the word do cleared up, we can move on. By first works, Christ is talking about what the church did at its beginning. If you remember the Ephesian church, at the beginning, they truly loved one another. They taught one another. They served one another. They gave to one another. And this love poured outside the church as well because they evangelized all of Asia and they did it together. They were known as a church who understood the importance of Bible study. They were known as a church who was devoted to prayer, who was devoted to evangelism. And they were known as a church who had a passion for the true worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Their agape love used to be clearly displayed. It used to be clearly displayed by both their inward thoughts and their outward actions. And that is exactly what Christ is commanding this church to go back to. He wants them to do the first or those most important works that He has preordained for them to do. And He wants them to do it not out of duty, but He wants them to do it out of a genuine agape love for Him and others. Their love had diminished to nothing more than a duty. You see, Christ is not only concerned with what we do, He's concerned with the attitudes and the motives that we have while we do what He's called us to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the command for us is this. We must remember our past love. We must repent of our lack of our current love. And we must do the first works. The first works. We've considered Christ's rebuke of the Ephesian church. We've looked at Christ's command to this church. But then, number 7, we see Christ's warning to the Ephesian church. Christ's warning to the Ephesian church. This by far is the most eye-opening and solemn portion of this passage. The comparison up to verse 5 in this passage, if you wanted to apply that to a term that maybe we can understand, it would be a child that has been praised for what they are doing right. A child that has been rebuked for what they have done wrong. And a child who has been instructed on how to do right. And then the threat or the warning comes from the parent. Friends, this is exactly where we find ourselves in this passage. Christ has clearly praise the church. Christ has clearly rebuked the church. He has clearly told them what to do to fix their problems. And now Christ will seriously warn the church. Look back to verse 5. It says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So Christ says, you repent, or else I will come. That phrase, "I will come," it's not talking about the second coming of Christ. That phrase is talking about Christ coming and judging that local body of believers there at Ephesus. And here's the "else" that Christ is talking about. Christ says, "I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place." Remember the candlestick. It represents the church or the local assembled body of believers. Christ says he will remove the candlestick out of his place, out of Ephesus. Let me quickly explain. Christ will shut the door of the Ephesian church if they do not repent. Christ will put this church out of business if there is a lack of repentance. Christ will cause this church, this local body of believers found there in Ephesus, to cease to exist if they do not repent. Christ promises to not only take away the church's effect in the community, but to take away the church out of the community if they don't repent. Christ, he had a serious and a solemn warning for this church at Ephesus. Christ rebuked the church. He commanded the Ephesian church. He warned the Ephesian church. Number 9, we see Christ's promise to the Ephesian church. I just love how Christ finishes his letter to this blood-bought church there at Ephesus. Look back to verse 7 with me. Remember, at this point, he's just given a very solemn and a serious warning, threatening to shut the doors of the church if they don't repent. And then Christ says this in verse 7. This is the end of the letter. This is what he leaves with this church in Ephesus. He says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Christ starts off in this section of scriptures by promising. He's saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Then Christ continues and says, "To him that overcometh." You see, Christ here is speaking to true born-again believers at Ephesus. Because true born-again believers were overcomers. We through Christ, we've overcome the evil one. We through Christ, we've overcome sin and the penalty for it. Friends, this is a promise for all true born-again believers, both at Ephesus and around the entire world for all eternity. It's as if Christ is telling the Ephesians, no matter what the outcome of your local church is, no matter what that outcome is, no matter if I shut the doors or not, you are still eternally secure. Was this an excuse for the true born-again believers there at Ephesus to not try to be a part of the solution? Absolutely not. Christ had already rebuked them. He had already commanded them to do better. He had already commanded them to make it right. But Christ is saying that even though your church may be shut down, you're still mine and you will still be partakers in the tree of life. Christ is saying that they will still enter the paradise of heaven. What an awesome promise. But the question remains, are we overcomers? Have we overcome the evil one through salvation? Because my Bible tells me that the only way to do that is Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the life." He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And no man can come into the Father but by Him. He is the one that demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, He's the one that died for us. It's through Him and Him only that eternal life is granted. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we can enjoy the eternal tree of life. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we can enter into this eternal paradise in heaven that Christ speaks about in verse 7. So if we look at our study in its entirety, we've considered some attributes of Christ. We've characterized the city of Ephesus. We've looked at the history of this Ephesian church. What a rich history. We've looked at how that Christ praised this church. We've looked at how that Christ rebuked this church, and then He commanded the church on what they needed to do to make it right. We've looked at Christ's solemn and serious warning to this Ephesian church. And then we ended on Christ's promise to the Ephesian church. But finally, I would like for us to consider a final comparison to our church. It's my desire to take each of these churches as we look at it and just line our church up with it to see what we're doing right, to see what we're doing wrong. So last week we compared our church to the praises that Christ had for the church at Ephesus. We asked, do we as a church labor tirelessly? We talked about we probably got some work to do there. There's a big need of people to help. We ask, as Liberty Baptist Church, have we persevered? We said, yes, we persevered. We persevered through COVID. We persevered through trials and all that. We're a persevering church. Is Liberty Baptist Church intolerant of the evil man? And we said, yes, but we can still improve some on church discipline. We asked, does Liberty Baptist Church, do we practice discernment? And we said, absolutely. Does Liberty Baptist Church do everything that we do in the name of Christ? And I would say we as a church do, but we can only answer that individually. Is everything that I do here at the church, every time you get the opportunity to serve, is it in the name of Christ or in the name of yourselves? And tonight, we've looked at the rebuke that Christ had for the church at Ephesus. And that rebuke was that they had left their first love. So after considering this rebuke of this church, the question remains, has Liberty Baptist Church left its first love? Do we do all that we do as a church? Do we do all that we do out of duty or out of the true and genuine love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If I had to answer this question, I would say sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. We're not perfect. We're not a perfect church because in some ways, I believe we've left our first love. I've heard stories of faithful members being out for weeks on end and only getting a phone call or two. I've witnessed over the years people serve with an attitude of duty instead of an attitude of love. I've watched giving come and go like chaff in the wind. But let's get more personal. Have we individually left our first love? Love. This is where it really gets personal. Do we get up and do our Bible study in the morning? If we do, why? Do we do it out of duty? Do we do it so we can check the box off and say that we're a good Christian? Or do we do it out of a love for our Lord? What is our motive as we financially give to support the ministry of our church? It is a fist-clenching motive that only gives what leaks through. Or is it an open-hand mentality that says, take it and use it for the glory of the Lord? Do we fervently pray for each other? And why do we pray? Is it because Christ tells us to? Or do we truly love those who we are praying for? In closing, I'd like to go back to our passage in Revelation chapter 2. Now, I'm not changing the scriptures here, but I would like for us to plug in Liberty in Ephesus in order for us to apply this message. Because what a shame it would be when we read the scriptures and we don't apply it. We might as well not even listen in the first place if we're not willing to apply it. So go back to Revelation chapter 2 and let's plug Liberty in. It says, unto the angel of the church of Liberty, write. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the seven golden candlesticks. Liberty, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you liberty, because thou hast left thy first love. So Liberty Baptist Church, that's located at 112 Walnut Hill Road in Bristol, Tennessee, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else, I will come to thee quickly, and will shut the doors of your church, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the true born-again believers that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the application of this passage is simple. Will each one of us individually be a part of the problem or a part of the solution? Because if we're truly saved, none of us would say that we want to abandon our love for Christ, our supreme love for Him. Where do we stand? What do we need to change? What can we do different to find our first love? Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you at the end of this passage here tonight. Father, I come to you with a heavy heart. I'm sure other members in this church come to you with a heavy heart. Because, Father, I believe that the more that we grow in you, the more that we see our faults. And the more that this church turns into the church that you want it to be, the more that this church should see its flaws. Father, I pray that if this church, that if Liberty Baptist Church has left the chief love of you, the chief love of your church, the chief love of others, Father, I pray that we would repent together as a church. Father, I pray that we would repent individually of the things that we've done wrong to attribute to that. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of a local body of believers that is assembled together tonight to honor and to glorify you. Father, I pray that if there's anybody in this building tonight who has never truly accepted you as their personal Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that you would break them. I pray that they would be convicted over their sins. I pray that they would realize that they've sinned against a holy God who will pour out their wrath on them for all eternity if they don't turn to His Son. Father, I pray that they would turn to your Son in true repentance and in true faith and submit to Him as the Lord of their life. Father, have your way with this time of invitation. Father, I pray that this church would honor and glorify you. Lord, it's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.